Well, we really are winding this down, this series. And the plan is today to cover some ground because we don't want to get too far into the new year till we switch to our new direction. Well, actually, we thought it was a new direction, but it really just fits right into this direction as God works things out. We'll go straight from the Gospels and the training of the disciples right into what they did, to their response to the starting of the church in Acts. So that's where we'll be come. And it's looking like it's according to much progress we make today, but it's looking like we'll be able to start that in January, at some point in January. So you can be thinking and praying about that. That would be a great time. We start a new series like that, particularly something like Building on Firm Foundations. I think it's a great time to encourage people that are on the fringes, possibly, to really commit themselves to something. And as we start a new series, it's a good time to do that. And this time, we've been studying about how Jesus trained and equipped the disciples. You know, a lot of this stuff really has been at the deep end of the pool, in a sense. It's been challenging. And there's been a real call for us to really respond. Not just to respond to ourselves, to Christ, but to respond and go and make disciples. And that, if there's a hurdle to get the church over, that is it. It really is. To get people from just absorbing, to get people to get out into the harvest field and to go and make disciples, as is our calling to do. And we seem to have forgotten that. And it's a hard thing when the church as a whole has forgotten something. It's hard to get a group of people. It's hard to make that step. And so that's where we've been. So it's been, like I said, it not that it's been so deep theologically, but it's been deep in the challenge that is issued. It's been deep in the sense of you guys are to be making disciples. And this is, while we're looking at that training, this is your training to do that. So when we start in Acts, it's a little bit of different. We're going to kind of go back to the shallow end and move our way back to the deep end. So it's a good time. It's a good time for a fresh start. So I want you to be thinking and praying about that as we move in that direction. So last week, I just was really thankful. That's all I can say is I had nothing new as I struggle with studying and preparing and getting ready and knowing what needs to be taught, but yet, what's the heart of the message? Perhaps I shouldn't tell you all of my dirty secrets, of how this works. But, the general thing, just struggling. And one of you guys had texted me and basically, how's it going, progress? And really my answer is not much. And this is Saturday night, so something needs to happen. And within the next 15 minutes, everything happened. And I'd never, ever seen it before. But there, and I'd never seen anybody write about it. I'd never seen it as I studied myself. But all of a sudden, it became extremely clear there are four principles of fruit bearing. And it's just, I take no credit for that, but I'm just thankful for it. And so we need to grab a hold of these things that God gives us and brings us. It comes right out of His Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to review those things today. And they're a part of, and I realize they're a part of, the next few chapters that we're going to try to cover today. So, as Jesus looked at that fig tree, something became abundantly clear. Jesus expects, desires, is pleased with fruit. Fruit in your life individually. And in this case, He was speaking about fruit of the nation Israel. He was looking for and expecting fruit because they were to be His ambassadors. And he's dealing with that. And he was dealing with those particular disciples and with us, that he has an expectation of fruit. And you remember we looked, and we'll talk about this a little more, but just as a review, the two kinds of fruit, you can ask that question as we go through these things, and you can muddy the water a little bit by saying, what do you mean fruit? What is fruit? Well, fruit can be the result of our whole life in Christ. You could look at it as fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those things. Those are personal, our overflow of Jesus. being the aroma of Christ. That's fruit. But there also is fruit, and it's clear. And I'll prove it to you again today. Fruit is also making disciples. So we should have both of those in our lives as we grow in the Lord. Then we should be producing more and more fruit personally and more fruit of disciples. And so, well, you can say, well, I'm just not a disciple. I haven't been gifted this teaching and all those things. You've been given an amount. You've been given a certain amount, and you are to make the most with that amount. You have been given an ability, and you are to make the most of that. So you're not going to be judged on my ability or somebody else's ability. You're going to be judged, in a sense, on your own, what God has given you to make disciples. So there is an expectation. So you can think about this as we go through this. There's an expectation of fruit. And we can do neither kind of fruit. You know, we have no ability to produce fruit. We have no ability to produce true joy, true love. But when we rely on our spirit control, we will produce those things. And as we keep going down that path, we also will produce disciples. Those things will happen. So, and we looked at that idea, at the heart of the fruit is a seed. At the heart of fruit, there's fruit. When the fruit falls to the ground and dies, there is still a seed. And that seed will produce other trees that will produce fruit. And so, before we get to those four things, fruit is not for ourselves. There's this whole self-focus there's a trend towards self-focus in the church. Like, even in studying the fruit of the Spirit, when you look at that, don't you tend to think, oh, I can enjoy that? I can enjoy peace. I can enjoy love. I can enjoy that. Well, that's not really the point. Yeah, you can enjoy it. And you should. But the fruit is for the gardener. It's for him. The fruit is for others that pass by. The fruit is for others. And so we are to produce fruit that provides nourishment and provides what the owner of the vineyard expects. And there are four principles that we looked at of fruit bearing. One is there's an expectation of fruit. That's principle number one. He expects fruit. Now, the fig tree was a dramatic picture of that. It's a scary picture of that he expects fruit. And number two, there is planning and laboring for fruit. It does not happen by itself, even though it's not in our own power. Still, there is planning and labor. If you think about producing fruit, a fruit of the Spirit, that doesn't just happen. If you're going to produce fruit that day, don't you need to get up a little earlier, spend some time in the Word, repent, pray, ask God to help you, connect with Him? That, in a sense, is spiritual laboring. If you're going to produce fruit of disciples, there's an amount of investing and sacrifice. And as is said in the Word, as the picture that's given is digging around and watering and fertilizing, investment in the crop. So there's planting and laboring for fruit. There is dying for fruit. If you're going to produce fruit of either kind, you must die. You must die to self. You must take up your cross daily, or you will not produce fruit, true fruit, of either kind. And then there is praying for fruit. That this is a principle of fruit bearing, and it is almost always connected to bearing fruit. Is ask whatever you will in my name, and I will give it to you. That's not just a blank check out here by itself. That's a blank check connected to disciple making. That's what it is. And that's, if you look within context, that's the way that's used almost every time. That guaranteed answer to prayer. So a principle is prayer. That is a primary principle of bearing fruit. So what we're going to talk about today is that's foundation and that's background for where we're headed today. So you be thinking about this. What is your next step to fruit bearing? Either kind of fruit, any kind of fruit, what's your next step? God is calling you to a next step. Identify it. Identify that step and then follow through on it. So as we're going through, and as you think of this, if you take notes, there's on the back of your bulletin, there are those at that outline, and you can jot down there. What's your next step? Write it down. If God asks Him to reveal that to you, that's a prayer God will answer. Do you realize? It's connected to fruit bearing, and God promises to answer that prayer. So you ask Him, what's my next step in fruit bearing? What am I supposed to do? Identify it so then you can plan and prepare for fruit bearing. So what we're going to see here, where we are in the in Matthew. We've been kind of following Matthew. Generally, we go to the other Gospels. But generally, we're here in chapter 21 in Matthew. You can open there. We're not going to read a lot of verses, but you can follow through. I'll tell you where we are, because we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. At least that's the plan. So here we have the anointing. And you'll notice that some of the Gospel writers will do this. Matthew does this a lot. Sometimes it's basically chronological, but he'll switch the events around just a little bit to fit into a theme. And that's sort of Eastern thinking. It's not our Western thinking, but that's an okay thing to do. So the anointing of Jesus, you'll see in the Gospels, is kind of stuck around in different places. The Mary's anointing of Jesus. But what we think is that took place on Saturday before. So Jesus is crucified on Friday, right? So on Sunday is the triumphal entry. So on Saturday, he's in Bethany, and before he heads into Jerusalem is when the anointing takes place. And then the Passover meal, remember the time he spends just with the 12, that's Thursday night. And so that's our next lesson. We'll cover that, what happened that Thursday night. So this, what we're looking at is Monday through Wednesday of that week, the Passion Week. That's what we're looking at that's going on here. It's, and this is basically, in here between these, the Monday through Wednesday takes place, the cursing of the fig tree. That happens early in the week. Then there's teaching in Jerusalem. There's a lot of teaching. He tells a lot of parables during this time and a lot of direct teaching. And a lot of this teaching is directed towards Israel. It's directed towards the Pharisees and the leadership of Israel. Yet it also applies to the disciples, because you can be sure that what takes place during this week, he's saying, even when he's talking to someone else, he's saying for their benefit also, because he's training and equipping them for what comes next. And so that's and also there's healing. He does some healing. That's when he clears out the temple. All this takes place Monday through Wednesday. And huge changes are in the works. You see, Jesus is preparing. If you want to understand these last chapters, this week, you have to understand what Jesus is doing. Huge changes are about to take place. He's taking away, Israel is not going to be his agent anymore to carry out his mission in the world. Now, don't get me wrong, he's not done with Israel. But the church is going to be his agent to carry on the mission. What do you think of mission? The Great Commission. The church is going to do that. And so, he's sort of, in a sense, putting the judgment, not eternal judgment, but he's putting the judgment on Israel. And so a lot of the parables, if you look at these and you try to apply them to yourself personally, it's not going to work very well. They're really meant for Israel. They're meant for the Pharisees. Now, there is some application we'll try to make personally, too. So here we are, Matthew 21:12. And not only, is he going to be teaching, he's going to prepare his disciples for the future. He's going to tell them what's going to happen in the future. He's going to prepare them for that. And that's a part of their training. So Matthew, just to kind of orient us here in verse 12 of chapter 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you make it a den of robbers." And so in verse 23, he goes on, the leaders want to know, the Pharisees want to know, what gives you the right? Who gave you the authority? In one way, they're asking that question, who gave you the authority to be a reformer? Who gave you the authority to take this role of a reformer? And once, so they're picking up on something. There are some big changes that are about to happen. There's things that are going to go on that are going to change their situation. And so now Jesus silences them with a question like he so often does. And he asks them, well, where did John the Baptist get his authority? And so he backs them in a corner and they can't answer. So he silences them with that. But then Jesus goes on and he gives them three parables that are directed at Israel in general. You know, some of this stuff, what we're doing here is we're giving you is giving you just an outline, an understanding. So when you read this, you know how to make personal application and how not to make personal application. So some of this is just, in a sense, background. But stay with me. It's important to understand the application that comes later. So he's going to give three parables here. They're directed at the Pharisees. They're spoken to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees know he's speaking to them. And that's why they get offended. So the parables are the two sons, the tenants of the vineyard and the rejected stone. So in Matthew 21:28, verse 28, he starts with, he talks about the two sons. And they know which son they are, okay? So it's like, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he said, and he answered, I will go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? So he's saying to the Pharisees, in a sense, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. You know, we did a lesson on this. It was running around in my mind, and David reminded me of it this morning, is that back in 1 Thessalonians, we did this lesson, talk is cheap. We did another lesson called talk is cheap. And we talked about the culture of our day is all you have to do is say something. It doesn't have to be any kind of thing related to truth. You just say it, and people just accept it. In a sense, oh, because we can't tell you you're wrong. Everybody has their opinion. Everybody's opinion is equal. And so if you say it, it's true. And during that time period, I read this article. And it was a pretty good article. It was on relationship. It was on commitment. And it was on a little bit on marriage. And that was a decent article written from the world. It wasn't a Christian article. And I got the end of the article. I said, well, that's not bad for somebody from the world writing. And then at the end of the article, it said the lady's name that wrote the article. And it said, and she lives with her boyfriend in New York. I said, what? She's writing about commitment. And she's writing about doing things right and about relationships. And she's living with her boyfriend in New York. So, but everybody's just accepting. Oh, she knows what she's talking about. She says she's an expert, so she is. She says she's right, so she is. But how was she living? She was living. It was not commitment. It was not commitment. We know that what's the percentage of ones that, of people that live together, of their marriages, even higher percentage of those marriages do not work out. So she did not know what she was talking about because of how she was living. Her talk was cheap. The Pharisees' talk was cheap. They talked a very good game. And in fact, Jesus said, what they say is okay. Really, you can do, listen to what they say, but don't watch how they live. And in a sense, one thing he's saying, their religion is cheap. It's easy to be religious, but to bear fruit is a whole nother game. To really bear. Religious talk is cheap. Fruit will cost you everything. And he gave them, he's given them. Then he goes on and gives another. He talks about the tenants, where you remember he has this, a vineyard owner. He hires some tenants to watch the vineyard and he goes away and they're supposed to produce the fruit of the vineyard and they don't. And he's saying that that is Israel. That's Israel. They're not producing the fruit. And he's going to take it away from them. He's going to take the kingdom away from them. And he's going to put in somebody that will produce the fruit. Again, do you think, let's look at this, Matthew 21:43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So do you see, when you read these parables, it's important that you understand there's principles there that apply personally, but he's talking to Israel here. Do you think, again, do you think fruit is important to Jesus? Talk is cheap. Religion, in a sense, you can say religion is cheap. Religious talk is cheap. How do you live? How do you live? That is what matters. That's what counts. Is there real fruit in your life? And he's saying here, you guys talk a good game. You have all these flowing robes and you have all this religion and you have all these things memorized and you talk about the Bible all the time, but you're not producing fruit. And I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to those that will what? Produce fruit. And this is underlying this whole section. Fruit. Produce fruit. And then he goes on to the rejected stone, which is the rejection of Jesus. And this is Israel rejecting Jesus there in verse 42. And then another parable in chapter 22, verse 1. And then Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So what's going on there is that the wedding feast is, Israel was the ones that were supposed to come to this. And they didn't show up. And so then He invites others in. That's the church. But still, if you're going to be in there, you better have the wedding clothes on. And Jesus, the master of the wedding, has provided those for you, which is the forgiveness of sins, which you must have to be in the kingdom. So he's saying there are consequences for the religious leaders. And the kingdom is to be given to those who previously were not a part of it. And that's the Gentiles. So hopefully that helps you as you read through this, because a lot of this stuff you're going to have to get on your own. You have to go back. If you're going to make personal application, you need to understand who it was written to and why. And that's what's going on there. So in the midst of all this, though, one of the lawyers, one of the Sadducees, one of the leaders, does ask a legitimate question. And you see, when they ask all these questions like where do you get your authority? You know, he almost is like he's sarcastic with them. He won't give them a straight answer. He'll pin them against the wall with another question. He won't answer them. But when they ask a legitimate question, you say, oh, that's a good question. And he'll answer it. And they say, what's the greatest of the commandments? And then down in verse 34 of chapter 22. So right in the midst of all this, one of the leaders asks a good question. And he answers it straightforwardly. And that's verse 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, imagine that, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, even though he was testing him, it was a good question. It was a good, solid question. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, if someone yields to these two commandments, they will produce both kinds of fruit. As they love God, it's like Mary with the anointing oil, with the anointing alabaster, that you will produce fruit, personal fruit, as you love God. As you love your neighbor with the love of God, then you will produce fruit of disciples. You will invest your life in others. You will produce both kinds of fruit if you follow through on that. Now, you know, in the midst of all this, there's another thing that happens, and we don't have it. We're not going to read that, but you remember this time is when the widow goes through and she puts all she has in the offering, and Jesus commends that. Why does he commend that? Why does he make such a big deal out of it? Because it was so rare in Israel at the time. True humility, true religion, true fruit was rare. All this was talk and show, but then when it was real, then he commends that. So he's going to give them on part C on your outline, Matthew chapter 23. He's going to give them some more warnings about mere religion. I've heard this referred to as the awful speech. Not awful like it was done awfully, but like it's awful to those that hear it. It's the seven woes. And it's some strong stuff to people that are religious, to people that are very religious, to people that talk a good game but do not live a good game, for people that are religious but do not produce fruit. There are seven woes that he gives to them. And we won't get into the details of those. But they are severe warnings against mere religion. And a warning also for the future church. That's us. A warning for the future church. And a warning about mere Christian culture. You see, we like, so many of us, especially after you've been in this for a long time, you become comfortable with Christian culture. And you begin to recognize things are a little better, nicer maybe, in the church than out in the world. There's not all that stuff going on. And you just get comfortable with Christian culture. But there's warnings. There's warnings against that kind of religion and not having the mission of God at heart. The real line in the sand seems to be religion versus true fruit bearing. He's drawing that line here with the Pharisees. There's a line drawn in the sand, religion versus true fruit bearing. You know, if I'm around somebody long enough, I hope I'm not judgmental, but you know, I don't care how religious or how big a position they have or what they have. Generally, after a little bit of time, I can usually know if there's real humility there or if there's just religion and talk. Religion versus true fruit bearing. A tree from a distance can appear healthy, can it? From a distance, healthy and appealing, like the fig tree. We could even be drawn to it. It looks good. But when we get there, there is no fruit. And it's a great disappointment, not only to us, it's a disappointment to Jesus. And he gave a very clear picture of that. In the vineyard parable, the workers were supposed to produce fruit for the owner and in the others also. And one of the most intense, you see, this is a theme in these last chapters this week. You see, it's woven through. You don't catch it at first. It's all woven through here. There's a theme of fruit bearing. And one of the most intense teachings on fruit bearing that Jesus gives is John 15, that last night. That last night with his disciples. Let's go there. We read these verses last week, but let's go there real quick. John 15, 4. Verses 4, 8, and 16. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And verse 8, this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, abundant fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And then 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. So don't muddy the water and complicate it. What kind of fruit? What do you mean? What kind of fruit? We've already discussed that. It means the results of your life. What do you live like daily? What happens to you when you get bumped into? What comes out? What comes out? Who are you? Fruit. And who are you investing your life in? What fruit are you producing in other lives? You see this theme running through here. Is how can we be fruitful in the kingdom? The blatant sin of the Pharisees was looking religious and acting religious, but really being concerned about themselves, not about God's purpose and what he desired. And this is where religion tends to go. Do you realize that? If we leave the church alone, and if we quit fighting and we quit preaching the word hard, and we quit calling people to repentance, and we back off one step, this is where the church goes. It goes to religion. It goes to power, prestige, attempts to make us look better than we really are, attempts to make people think us better than we are, going through the motions, having a religious culture, having all sorts of ceremonies even, but not producing fruit. Talk and form of worship are cheap. Real fruit will cost you everything. When a sermon is preached, when I stand here now, the goal here is not to educate you, to impress you, to entertain you, but to produce fruit in your life. That's the goal. Through Holy Spirit conviction, through the Word, and then through your response and your action. It includes surrender, obedience, and inspiring you to invest in others by the power of the Holy Spirit. Producing fruit. That's the goal. Jesus could not endure the religious system of the Jewish nation. Now you see, they didn't make up the religious system. God made it up. He gave them temple worship. He gave them the sacrifice. He gave them the priest. He gave them those things. But they had made it into something that it was never intended to be. And we can make the church into that also. And our approach to religion can become something that is equally repulsive to God, as the Jewish nation and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were repulsive to Jesus. So can church become repulsive to God, and our religion can become repulsive to God. Is there real fruit being produced? He draws a line in the sand. Now, as we looked at before, Jesus did not condemn always. He did not always. Sometimes what the Pharisees taught was wrong. It was contrary to Scripture. But he did not always conflict with them on what the Pharisees. In fact, 23:1-3. Did we read that? I don't think we did. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. This is starting off the woes that he was talking to the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat so to practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They talk a good line, but they do not live it. It's how they lived is what he was looking at. And they were not doing outlandish sins. You know, they were not, They were living a very strict religious life. They weren't, all the rules, whatever church you can think of today, they were following all those rules. They were not doing the Jimmy Swaggerts. They were not out there falling dramatically. They were not doing that. They were following all their little rules, but they were devoid of true humility and true fruit bearing, no matter how good they looked from a distance. They were devoid of humility and fruit bearing. They were very religious. Do not think you're not in danger of becoming religious. We all are. This is what we are. That's our nature. To talk it, but not to live it. It's equally true for the title or position hungry leader, or one just looking for the praise of man, and the one who just feels soothed by the separation from the world, but no real burden for the world and no willingness to take risk and make sacrifice for the world. No real investment in the lives of others for the sake of fruit bearing. He draws that line in the sand. And no daily surrender and taking of the cross for the sake of fruit bearing. Yet still involved, deeply involved in religion and form and church culture and even the modern equivalent being spiritual. All those things sound good. They sound religious. But it's about fruit bearing. John 15 that we just read. Galatians 5:22 that we've been referring to. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or I prefer to just get a picture. I like to think in parables. I prefer to think of Mary there, breaking that alabaster at the feet of Jesus, pouring out her exuberant love for Jesus. That was fruit bearing. That was fruit bearing. Her exuberant love versus the disciples' religious criticism masking their self-seeking. You see the difference there? Between Mary and the disciples. Now the disciples came around. We know that. They were followers of Jesus. But at that moment, the disciples were being religious. Mary was bearing fruit. There was a stark contrast between the two. So he finishes this chapter 23. I've given you the heart of it. You have to go back and read to get the details. He finishes this long list of serious woes and direct condemnation of the religious leaders. But he finishes it with a broken heart. In the last few verses of chapter 23, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So here, his heart is being seen here. Yes, he has pronounced judgment on them. This is already going to happen. It's going to be taken from them. But still, he shows his love for them. And he's not done with them yet. So, in chapters 24 and 25, I told you we were going to cover some ground. Chapters 24 and 25, this is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And you can see that, it just comes from verse 3. He sat on the Mount of Olives and his disciples came to him privately and he began to teach. So he brings an eternal perspective to this whole matter in chapter 24. You know what's going to happen in chapter 24 here? Chapter 24 and 25 is prophetic. He's going to tell them what's going to happen in the future. He's going to lay it out for them, the things that are going to take place. Now, he doesn't give them a timetable. He just say, these things are going to begin to happen. And you know I'm coming back. You know I'm coming back. And what he wants to give them, he tells us straight up. Now it doesn't matter. I don't know how you can be more clear. No man knows the day or the hour. Okay? And Jesus said, "I myself do not know the day or the hour." Now, that's Jesus as a man. My opinion is that Jesus knows this. Now he knows this as God, but he's giving us that, he's making it clear. You can't look at this and look at all the details as much as people try. They can't figure out the time of the day. Martin Luther tried to guess. Now, I'm no match for Martin Luther. He's much more serious Christian. He's much more knowledgeable than that. He was dead many years. But he tried to guess it. He said, "Oh, it's got to be within 100 years." Okay, he was wrong. He was wrong. We've had some guys recently who tried to nail down the specific day. That really boggles my imagination. Anybody would try to do that one. So that's not the purpose of 24 and 25, so we can nail down a date. It's to get our attention. Oh, wow, those things have happened. Yes. And he gives two prophecies there. He says, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And then there's a long span of time for these other things to take place. And that's where we are now. Those things are taking place now, and they have been taking place. And he says a troubling verse. He says, these things in this generation will not pass before these things come to take place. He's not saying all of it will take place before that generation dies. What he's saying is that all these things in your guys' lifetime, he's talking to his disciples, in your guys' lifetime, all these things will begin to take place. In other words, the kingdom will be taken away from Israel. It'll be taken away from those Pharisees. It'll be given to the church, and the church will take this on. The church will be persecuted, and then there will be great happenings in nature, and there will be earth. You'll see all these things begin to take place. You guys will see it start. You won't see it finished, but you'll see it start. So that's what he means by that statement there about these things will happen in this generation. So what he's doing is giving them some urgency. He's giving us some urgency in yet confidence in knowing history before it happens. You see that? He gives us an outline of history. No other place can you find that but in the Bible. He gives us outline of history before it takes place. Now that brings both urgency and it brings confidence. I'm sure most of you know, and maybe most of you don't care, but that the NBA basketball season was basically canceled this year because, I don't know, I can't figure it out. They don't make enough money? I'm not sure. They don't get enough attention? I can't figure it out. So anyway, there's a bunch of little spoiled, bought, rotten brats on both sides that can't figure this. Anyway, that's not my point. Back on. What? It's back on, yeah. It's supposed to be back on. But anyway, they were instead of having, you know, the NBA on TV, which after, I care a little bit about it, but after a while I quit caring about it if they can't figure this thing out. But, so there was a classic, they had some classic games on. Hope I didn't offend anybody on the NBA. But they have the classic games on. So they had this game, this was 1997, wasn't it? It's the year that, of course, we're in Utah with the Utah Jazz, and of course, their classic game, they're going to show the Utah Jazz playing, and they're going to show in a game that the Utah Jazz win, of course. So the final game to go to the finals. And the Jazz had never been to the finals. This is it. This is the final game. It's down. It's going to come down to the last seconds. Lori and I watched that game. We were watching that. We had a personal interest in that game. So watching that game on TV, and I can remember watching that game, and it was just nerve-wracking. If you ever have a team that's in anything and you're watching, it is intense watching this thing play out and watch it happen. And so now, though, it's funny. I'd never watched that whole game, and now it's how many ever years later, and I know the end of the game. I know they're going to win, okay? I know who's going to take that last shot and bust that three and just, boom, the Jazz are going to the NBA Finals. First time ever. And so, but, you know, the game's going on and we're watching. It's like, man, they are 10 points behind. They're 12 points behind. And I started thinking, they better do something. Oh, they win. What's wrong? They're going to win. It's like, but still, now, I look at it differently. I'm watching it, and I see this guy, the ball's going out of bounds. He sails through the air, he puts everything he has in it, he dips the ball back in, and I say, that guy won the game. And then a few minutes later, somebody jumps up, he blocks a shot. That guy won the game for the Jazz. It's like, every single possession mattered. Every single move, cause it was gonna come down to those last few seconds. I looked at the whole game completely different. They are going to do something. I know how the end is, but still, there was an urgency and there was an importance to every single thing that was going on in that. Every battle with sin matters. Every battle with criticalness, anxiousness, the tongue, selfishness, passionless, every step taken to invest in another, it all matters looking from eternity and looking back. It all matters. It matters. It's of eternal importance. Now, we don't know when this game will end. And even though we know the outcome, every possession is huge. Every day is huge with this eternal perspective. We know the outcome. I was watching that game. I knew the outcome. And that didn't take away from the importance of every play. It made it more, stood out to me more like, wow, that one little guy, he wasn't the guy that took the shot at the end. But what he did, it was a huge significance to the game. The guys announcing the game, they didn't say, that guy won the game for him with that. Because they didn't know. But we know how it ends. And that brings, Jesus tells them this whole thing. He tells us. That brings urgency. That brings intensity to our daily life. Yet, it brings a calmness because we know how it ends, don't we? We know how it ends. We can be, but it doesn't take away the intensity or the urgency. So if you know somebody that has that attitude of, I know, I've read the end of the book, I know how it ends, I'm not worried. No, you need to get a little fire under you. That's not how games are won. Yeah, but I know the end. I'm sorry. You can't put the two together, but that's not how games are won. You need to have a little passion. You need to be bearing a little fruit. You need to take each day as it matters for something. Because it matters for eternity. Because Jesus is coming back. It could be today. Do you realize he's saying that? It's imminent. It's imminent. He's coming back. The buzzer will sound and it's all over. There's no more chances to chase loose balls. There's no other shots to be taken. It all happens now. And he's given us that picture in chapters 24 and 25. You better do it now. I'm coming back. You're going to see me again. I want to see some fruit in the vineyard. Oh, you have a new car? That's really nice. I don't care. You have a nice, I don't care about that house. I don't care about those. Where's the fruit? You had a nice vacation. Oh, that's cool. You need a little rest. But where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? I gave you my vineyard. I took it from my people. I put it in your hands. What are you doing with it? Because this game doesn't go on forever. The buzzer's going to sound. And I want to know. I'm coming to get my fruit. I want to see it. I'm expecting it. What kind of urgency do you have? Or you just watch the ball bounce out of bounds. It doesn't matter. I know the end. Oh, it does matter. It does matter. From a historical, eternal point of view, it matters greatly. Jesus gave them some specifics to remind us of these things, that they're true. So we read through here. You're going to read through chapters 24 and 25. You're going to say, oh, wow. Man, that's happening now. That's it. He's going to get, and then you go, oh, Jerusalem was destroyed instead. Yeah, that happened too. And now these other things are happening. This is true. There's specifics in here. We can't nail down the time. We could go through and we could play with it all we wanted, but we would be wrong if we came up with something. So that's not his point here. You see that? That's prophecy buffs. We'll try to figure this out. Good for them. There's some value in it. I'm not saying there's no value in it. But that's not the point. The point is urgency in fruit bearing. That's the point. Looking at it from eternal, Jesus is coming back. We are to look forward to his return. Tell me, if you're the tenant, you're taking care of the vineyards, you're doing this, and the owner's coming back, if you've been just doing whatever you want, pursuing your own thing, can you look forward to his return? I don't think so. We are supposed to look forward to his return. We're working and we're looking at, is he coming over the horizon? Now, it's the wrong thing to go sit back under the shade tree and drink iced tea and just wait for him. Or to look at this as, oh, this is going to get me out of my trouble. No, we are to work and labor and bear fruit looking all the way, looking up on the horizon. Is it today? Is he coming back today? It's okay if he is. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Producing fruit. I'm investing. I'm trusting him. I have this exuberant love for him. I'm relying on him. My gaze is towards him. You see, my gaze is towards the horizon. I'm looking for him to come back because all this other stuff, really, that stuff doesn't matter. But the fruit bearing, what am I doing about that? What am I doing in his vineyard? Remember we talked about mission change? Do you see this? Are you beginning to get this a little more clearly? You have been taken from wherever it was you lived, and whatever mansion or shack you were managing, and you've been put in the vineyard. And you're to be managing this for His purpose and His cause, which is bearing fruit until He comes back. Because He's coming back. Now, this section is also referring to great changes that are going to take place. And this is to Israel. Great changes are going to take place. But just, I want to read these verses so we don't confuse you and think God has thrown Israel away. Let's go to Luke 21:24. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. That's talking about the Jewish people. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Our time, Jesus will come back. Our time will be fulfilled. We will have managed the vineyard as long as we're going to manage it. And Jesus is going to come back. And then Romans 11:25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So there will come a time when God will put Israel back on the front burner, and that'll be the end of days. But He's coming back, and He's telling us, you have a limited amount of time here to manage this vineyard. The last Gentile will come in. The gospel witness will go to the whole world. The last Gentile will come in, and it'll be over. The buzzer will sound. And how have we spent our days? And what fruit is there for Him to gather when He comes in? And so this is what He's telling us. He tells us these parables at the end of this to illustrate and give the central point of His message to remember. What's the central point of His message? Watching, waiting, investing. Watching, waiting, investing, being ready. He uses the parable of the homeowner and the thief. If a thief comes to break it in, it's not going to work if the homeowner is alert and he's ready. He talks about the good and wicked servants in the vineyard. Do they carry on doing the duties like a wise servant? Or are they pursuing their own gain and their own things when they've been put in the vineyard for the master's purpose? The 10 virgins, remember? It's not that they could not rest. They could sleep. They had all their oil. They could take a rest. They could go to sleep at night. But they had to be prepared. They had to have things in order. The ones that did not have it in order, they were not ready for the coming of the groom. And it's talking about Israel. That's what it's referring to. We can make personal application there. And we can make application to the church. The talents, remember, He gave a certain amount to each one. And He expected investment to be made. Of whatever He gave the servant, He expected that talent to be multiplied, to be the most done with it. So, as I mentioned earlier, you say, I may not have the disciple-making capabilities of this person over here. Well, that's not what you're being compared to. You've been given this much, and this is what you're to do with it. You're to make the most of it. You're to invest it for the purposes of God. You are to bear fruit, both kinds of fruit. So now, hopefully, the Holy Spirit, we know the Holy Spirit has been faithful, if you have been listening, that He has maybe put some urgency in your heart. Maybe the seed of urgency that needs to be developed and watered and nurtured. Now would you like to review the principles of fruit bearing that we discovered in the cursing of the fig tree? Maybe it carries a little more weight. What are the principles that we need to be following to bear fruit? Again, a reminder, most of these parables, if you read through them, they're not talking about how to get to heaven, okay? When they're talking about, oh, you weren't prepared, you got kicked out, that's not talking about getting kicked out of heaven. Okay, we're just talking about the kingdom, remember? It's talking about people groups there. If you come away thinking you're going to go to outer darkness because you haven't done enough good deeds, you're hearing the parable wrong, okay? That's not the way it is. But still, there are many warnings, and there's much to say about urgency, that there's limited time, the game will be over, there's some expectations that you will have been bearing fruit. That we as a church, it's not just to individuals, it's to we as a church, have been bearing fruit. There's an expectation of fruit. God expects it, and that means there is the clear possibility, even certainty, that we can do it. You see, if He expects it, we can do it. He expects fruit, that means you can do it. He expects fruit from us as a church, that means that we can do it. If there is not abundant fruit, there's something wrong. That's what He always speaks of, abundant fruit. We talked about that last week. We expect it, that's faith. Planning and laboring for fruit. To have fruit means fruitful labor, to dig around, water, fertilize, invest in, and nurture. This is hard work, and it requires planning. Many people fail here. Remember we talked about that? Mary had a plan. Oh, it seemed like just an emotional response. Oh, there's Jesus. No. There was an emotional response. But she planned. It took her probably a year to save up this, to be ready. Yes, there was an emotional response. Yes, it was spirit controlled. But she had to prepare and plan to do it. I'll guarantee you, if you're going to make disciples, you got to prepare and plan to do it. You got to let them know. You can't just be sitting there at your house waiting for somebody to come to be disciple. You have to plan and prepare and invest. It takes planning. Oh, if you're going to bear fruit, if you're going to have joy, if you're going to have peace, don't you think you need to be in the Word? Don't you think that you need to have a little self-control? Don't you think you need to meditate on some of these things? That's hard work too. It's both kinds of fruit that apply to all of these. Mary had to plan, prepare, and sacrifice for a noble and extravagant act of love. Dying for fruit. If you really want to bear fruit, we know, John 12:24, unless a kernel of wheat dies and falls to the ground, it remains a single seed. But then what follows? There's that struggle. You know the struggle, don't you? Don't fool yourself and don't think you're different, that you don't have a struggle with the flesh. Don't look up here at me and think I don't have a struggle with the flesh. I struggle with the flesh equally that you struggle with the flesh. We all do. But are you going to win that battle? Are you going to take self to the cross, die to self, surrender to Him, and live in the power of the Holy Spirit? You know what happens then? Then your gaze can be on Jesus. Then you can have that exuberant love for Him that meets our needs like nothing else. But that's not really our motivation. Dying for fruit, and the same thing in investing in others. Praying for fruit, praying with great faith. Or, as we said last week, if you don't have great faith, pray with any kind of faith you have. Pray. He'll multiply it. You believe, pray. Pray for fruit. Your own personal fruit, for the fruit of people you're investing in, pray for fruit. In the very act of me standing here, I'm praying for laborers to go out into the harvest field and to produce fruit. You see how it all works together? Praying for fruit. So, final thoughts. As Samson's father asked the angel, remember, what is to be his manner of life? What is to be your manner of life? What's to be your daily, hourly, minute by minute manner of life? How are you going to live? Make a plan. How are you going to live each day? And what is your mission? What is your mission? Where is your fruit? If you really have been on mission, where is your fruit? Persevere. God is calling you to a next step. Persevere in it. Don't just take this as a... We covered a lot of ground here. You could say it's just a general thing. But you ask God for specifics. What's the specifics? What's my next step? There is a next step. I'll guarantee you. So what is the next step to produce fruit, to make the most of what time we have left? It may be a few minutes, it may be this afternoon, and it may be years. We do not know. But we know it's urgent, and we know that Jesus is coming back. We know we are to look to Him. We know we are to keep an eye on the horizon and an eye on the work. And we know we're to produce fruit as we trust in Him and as we pray for that, as we follow those principles of fruit bearing. And there's promises galore wrapped up in it.